Now we are gradually working our way through the eight visions which God gave to Zechariah, all on one night. And we're told that that night was the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, as we read in Zechariah 1:7. And we looked at the first five visions, and we've now reached the sixth vision. Now, in some ways, the sixth vision is a bit of a companion, possibly, you could interpret it as a companion, to Zechariah's third vision, in that both visions, number three and number six, feature God's treatment of Israel in the end times. The third vision, if you remember, the man with the measuring line, revealed that God will one day rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, restore the city of Jerusalem, dwell among his people, the Jews particularly in this instance, and bring in the Messiah's kingdom over the whole earth. A very positive vision. But that's not the complete story concerning what will happen to his Old Testament people. What will he do with the ungodly and the unbelievers in Israel? We see the answer to that question in this vision. In vision 3, we saw how God will fulfill his promises of blessing for those among his Old Testament people who are redeemed. But here we see what will happen in the end days to those Jews who are not redeemed, and who, therefore, are still in their sin. And in their case, he will fulfill his promise of condemnation against them. So let's read this vision. It's quite short, four verses, but there's quite a lot to say about it. So, Phil, I wonder if you could read, please, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4.
Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones."
All right. Now, judgment is a major theme in Scripture, and judgment is necessary because of the holiness of God. So, as human history reaches its climax, God must act against sin before he establishes his righteous rule on the earth. And in this vision, we see him doing that. In verse 1, we have this familiar phrase, "Then I lifted up my eyes again and saw," which is the clue to tell us that Zechariah is about to see yet another vision. And in verse 2, we have a description of what he saw. I'll read it. "And he said to me," that's the interpreting angel, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." So that's what he saw. Now, although this is a very short vision, there are many things that we can say about it. In fact, I've selected 10 things to note about this vision. The first thing to note is that this vision concerns something about God's word. Let's think about the significance of a scroll. Of course, that's how they put down their writing in Old Testament times. Many things were written on scrolls, not just scripture. A scroll consisted of a long piece of papyrus or animal hide, which was secured by two sticks at either end so that it could be rolled up. But in scripture, we see many times that one of the main uses of the scroll was to contain God's word. Let's look at a couple of examples. Psalm 40, verse 7. It's quite a well-known example. Psalm 40, verse 7. Perhaps you could read that, Lorna, if you've got it.
Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me.
Now, interestingly, we remember that that's a verse that the Lord Jesus quoted. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. The scroll of the book. Talking about scripture, obviously, there. And then we have another example in Jeremiah 36:2. Where Jeremiah is told something about a scroll. Could you read it, Steve?
Take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day.
Yes, so here we have God telling Jeremiah to write everything that God was telling him on a scroll. And this is, of course, our book of Jeremiah, which we don't have a scroll today, but was originally written on a scroll. This book that we have in our Bible, in a book form, was written on a scroll. So a scroll is a fitting object to tell us something about God's word. So the first point I want to make is that this vision concerns God's word. Now, secondly, we see that the scroll is flying. Now, this indicates that its divine message was active. Zechariah didn't see a scroll covered with dust in an old cupboard. That wasn't the vision. No, this scroll was flying. It was full of energy. And it reminds me of Hebrews 4:12, which I'm going to read out, Hebrews 4:12, which says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here in Hebrews 4:2, the writer is likening God's word to a sharp sword, saying several things about it, that it can penetrate, that it can pierce our conscience. But here, Zechariah is, the vision God gives Zechariah is likening his word in some respects to a scroll. It's flying. So we could say God's word is living and active like a flying scroll. You could say that possibly, you know. So here we see the scroll flying. It is doing its job. Now, thirdly, we note that the scroll was not rolled up. In other words, the book wasn't shut because Zechariah could see the size of the papyrus. If the scroll was rolled up, he wouldn't know how big the sheet of paper or the papyrus was. But it was completely open, meaning that it was ready now to judge the people. This reminds me of the great white throne judgment. Let's look at Revelation 20, 11 to 12. Perhaps Phil could read 11 and 12.
Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done.
Right. So in these verses that Phil has just read, the books containing men's sins were opened. And in Zechariah's vision, the scroll containing God's law was open. So in both instances, we see that God is ready to judge. This is the idea. The books were opened now. Let's see what's in it. All's going to be revealed. Here, the scroll, it's unscrolled. It's unrolled. That's the word, isn't it? It's unrolled, ready to see what's in it, ready to make its judgment. So God is about to judge. Now, fourthly, in this verse, Zechariah tells us the dimensions of the papyrus which made up the scroll. And we see that it was very big. It was big so that people could read it easily. Now, we're not familiar with those measurements, 20 cubits and 10 cubits. A cubit, apparently, is about 18 inches long. And they used to measure it from the length of the top of your middle finger to your elbow. Now, obviously, people have different measurements from the top of their little finger to their elbow. But that's very interesting, I think. It's quite a good... That was a cubit, about 18 inches long. And in modern measurements, therefore, this scroll would be about 30 feet by 15 feet. 30 feet, that's very... Quite reasonable size, very big. Now, is this a random number? It's just a random number? Or does the size of this scroll have a significance? Well, we could probably think it has a significance because God doesn't do random. I think we would agree with that. And we find these identical measurements, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits wide, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3. Now this is, well actually, Lorna, could you read from 1? It's quite a bit of a, no, read from 2 because number 1, verse 1 has got a lot of tricky things in it. It's describing the temple which Solomon built.
Okay, so 1, 6, 2 and 3.
Yes, thank you.
The house that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. The vestibule in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits long, equal to the width of the house, and 10 cubits deep in the front of the house.
Right, so these measurements have some relation to the temple. And they would have been well known by Zechariah, I'm sure. Remember, Zechariah was a priest. He would have known, like we don't remember all these details in 1 Kings. You're a very diligent Bible scholar if you do. But I'm sure he would have remembered and would have remembered this and understood the significance of it, probably, because these dimensions were the same dimensions as the porch I've got, or vestibule, as I think Lorna read. So the porch of the temple were the same dimensions as this scroll. And I think the message here is that the contents of the scroll related to entering God's house. Just as a person had to pass through a porch before entering the temple, so a person has to pass through a standard of holiness before being able to fellowship with God. Now, praise God, Jesus has paid for our sins. And as forgiven sinners, we are able to pass through that entrance, to pass through that porch, to access fellowship with God. But that's the only way we can get through that porch, by a free gift and by Jesus taking away our sin. So the dimensions of this scroll would have reminded Zechariah, especially, as I said, him being a priest and familiar with all these dimensions of the temple, it would have reminded him of the porch of the temple through which all the Israelites had to pass if they wanted to access the inner courts of the temple. So far, in the details of the vision which Zechariah saw, we've learned four main things about the scroll. Firstly, the scroll is connected to God's word. Secondly, the scroll is active. Thirdly, the scroll was opened, ready to judge the people according to its contents. And fourthly, its dimensions indicate that a person can't have access to God unless they meet the requirements written in the scroll. And then as we move on to verse 3, the interpreting angel gives Zechariah even more information. The fifth thing we learn about this scroll, because the interpreting angel tells us specifically what it means, is that it represents God's curse. The interpreting angel said, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land." So, in other words, God's curse is personified as a flying scroll. Now, in his covenant with Israel, God had promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. We read about this in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Israelites are just about to go into the promised land. Now, the title of the book, Deuteronomy, means the second giving of the law. And it was, if you like, a reminder, just before they went into the promised land, of all the things in the law. God gave the law, first of all, at Mount Sinai, and the people were expected then to enter the promised land about 11 days later. It was only an 11-day journey. But because of their disbelief at Kadesh Barnea, do you remember when Moses sent in 12 spies, and only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, brought a good report, and the rest were really fearful and said, "Oh, there are giants in the land, and they appeared to us as giants." I don't think they said there are giants in the land. They appeared to us as giants, and we appeared as grasshoppers. And because of their lack of faith, they were not allowed to enter the promised land for another 38 or so years, making their total time in the wilderness 40 years. And just before they were going to enter the promised land after those 40 years, Moses gave them a summary of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And he told them that when they arrived in the promised land, they must enact a certain ritual. First of all, they were to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings to God. And then, six of the tribes were to stand on a mountain called Mount Ebal. And then the Levites were to recite a whole litany of things which, if they did them, would bring God's curse upon his people. And after each curse, the six tribes, who were representing the whole 12 tribes, were to answer Amen, meaning so be it. Yeah, we agree. Meaning that they were accepting the responsibility for God's curse upon them if they did those things. And Mount Ebal was a rocky, barren mountain, which was an appropriate mountain for curses. And the remaining six tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim. And the Levites were to recite all the blessings which God would pour out on all Israel if they were obedient. And Mount Gerizim was a lush and fertile mountain, and therefore it was an appropriate setting to symbolize God's blessings. Now, these events are described in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It makes good reading, but we haven't got time to read the whole of that today. But if we turn to Joshua 8, we can read the account of Joshua actually carrying out what Moses had told them that they should do. And he told them that before they crossed into Canaan. So let's read, or perhaps Phil could read, Joshua 8, 30 to 35. So now Joshua is going to do exactly what Moses had told him that they should do. Okay.
"At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourners as well as native-born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first, to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them.
Great. So that's really a summary of what happened, but it's a lot more detailed if you do read it in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Because we read there that all the people had to say Amen after each thing that would have been read. So in other words, they're making a kind of contract with God. They're making a kind of covenant. They're agreeing, if you do this good thing, you'll be blessed. Amen. If you do this good thing, you'll be blessed. Amen. If you do this bad thing, you'll be cursed. Amen. The people were agreeing with it. So the Israelites, as a nation, had formally accepted responsibility for their actions. They had agreed way back then that if they disobeyed God, they would be under his curse. And according to the interpreting angel in verse 3, the flying scroll represents God's curse, and it's coming now. It's actually now's the time to for this curse to come about on them, because they had broken his laws. So this is why the flying scroll represents a curse. God doesn't give curses randomly. God doesn't go and curse people because he doesn't like the look of them, or he doesn't like the colour of their hair, or some strange thing. This is an agreement that they would be cursed, and now the chickens are coming home to roost, if you like, at this time. Now, the sixth thing we can notice here is that God's curse is going over the face of the whole land. Now, primarily, the land refers to the land of Israel. The King James and the New King James say earth. You've probably got earth. You're reading from the New King James. And this Hebrew word, I think it's eretz, if I remember correctly. The Hebrew word can mean both earth and land. And of course, it is true that God's curse will go over all the earth eventually and fall on sinful mankind because they have failed to obey what is written in the flying scroll. But I think in the context here, it's talking to the land of Israel. It's talking about the land of Israel. It's going over the face of the whole land, the land of Israel. And it's warning about these terrible curses which will be unleashed on those Jews who had broken the law which the Jewish nation had promised to keep. Of course, they'd all broken the law, but they were going to come under the condemnation of this flying scroll unless they had been redeemed. So this vision is talking about something that's specifically coming to the nation of Israel. And it's something that God has to do to allow them to be restored as a nation in the messianic, in the millennial kingdom. He's got to deal with the sin problem. So God is calling his Old Testament people accountable according to the terms of the Mosaic covenant, which he made with them. And he's calling them back to obedience so that they'll be blessed. He's giving them a warning. But if they continue on in disobedience by ignoring the Ten Commandments, then they're going to be cursed. And this is what we have here. This curse is going out over the whole land of Israel. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read about another scroll. In Revelation 5. We don't need to turn that because we're quite familiar with it. But this is a scroll with seven seals. And this scroll in Revelation 5 also speaks of devastating judgments which will fall this time on the whole earth during the tribulation, and which will be poured out as Jesus breaks the seven seals. And those judgments will be unleashed at that time and will result in him taking back the earth for himself. That's a different scroll. But I believe Zechariah's scroll here is flying over the land of Israel to judge the Jews, God's Old Testament people who are under the Mosaic law. Now, the seventh thing we learn about the scroll, not only is it flying over the land of Israel, is the writing. The first thing about the writing I want to say is that it's got writing on the front side and on the back side. And this reminds us of the original two tablets of stone which Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Let's look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32:15-16. Yes, Lorna, please.
Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets.
Right. So in that case, God, in that instance, God had used both sides of the tablets of stone on which to write his law. And I think the connection is kind of made here, certainly in Zechariah's mind, knowing his Bible, and the people's mind, knowing their Bibles, it would be a connection there that the flying scroll represents God's law and the covenant which he made with them at Sinai, but that they had broken their part of the covenant. But it was like Moses' tablets, that they were written on both sides, just like the flying scroll is written on both sides. And going back to, well, we didn't really turn there, did we? Revelation 5, which we mention. But I'll just, or maybe Steve could read. Revelation 5, 1, that other scroll that I referred to a minute ago. Could you read just verse 1 of chapter 5?
And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals.
Right, so here we have this other scroll is written on both sides, isn't it? Written on the inside, that means where it's kind of rolled up and you can't, it's on the inside, but it's also written on the back also. And is there any significance about it, writing being on both sides? Is it just that God doesn't like to waste paper? Is this what it is? Or is there something more significant here? Well, some commentators suggest that it means that the message is complete and that nothing can be added to it or taken away. Nothing can be, you know, put extra onto that scroll. And that would certainly tie in with God's commandment, I think it's in Deuteronomy 4:2, about not adding to his word. We know that we shouldn't add anything to his word. So it gives us the idea that what he has to say in this scroll is complete. Nothing else should be added to it. Now, the eighth thing we learn about the scroll is what was actually written on it. We've just said that the writing was on both sides to indicate completeness. But now we're given some interesting information about what was actually written on it. And it says here, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Then it says, surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. So only two out of the Ten Commandments are mentioned. On one side of the scroll was the command against stealing, you shall not steal, which is in Exodus 20:15. That's a reference to that command. That's the eighth commandment out of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from the mountain on his tablets of stone. You shall not steal, the eighth commandment. And on the other side of the scroll was the command against stealing. Swearing, this means not just swearing, it means swearing referring to using God's name to swear falsely. This is what this means. Because in reference to Exodus 27, the command that God gave there says, "You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That means to swear something and to promise it on the name of Yahweh, but you're telling a lie. That's what that really means. And that is the third commandment. So what's happened to the other commandments? Only two were written on the scroll. So what's happened to the other eight? Well, we have here something called a synecdoche, which is spelt not as it sounds. It's S-Y-N-E-C-D-O-C-H-E, a synecdoche. A synecdoche is a figure of speech where part of something is made to represent the whole. Let's think of some common examples. In the Navy, when the captain says, "All hands on deck," he is referring to the sailors' bodies, not just their hands. It doesn't literally mean put your hands on the deck. All hands on deck. Some young people these days refer to their car as wheels. A young man might say, "I've got a new set of wheels." He, of course, means he's got the rest of the car as well as the wheels. A very familiar scriptural example is in the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, what if you don't eat bread? You know, perhaps it's not very good. No, bread there represents all the necessities of life. So a synecdoche is a literary part, a figure of speech, where a part of something is taken to represent the whole. And this is what we have here. The third commandment about swearing falsely is the middle commandment of the first five. Mm-hmm. And the eighth commandment about stealing is the middle commandment of the last five. Yeah. So these two commandments are meant to represent the whole of the Ten Commandments, which we call the Decalogue. And then, ninthly, we learn that those who break the Ten Commandments, it says, will be purged away. They are not just going to be disciplined. They're not going to be perhaps imprisoned for a time and then let out. No, they are going to be purged away. What does this mean? The Hebrew word here means to be emptied. So Zechariah's message is that those who are found guilty of breaking what is written on the scroll, the Ten Commandments, will be emptied out of the land. In other words, they'll be physically annihilated. And in fact, this is something that Zechariah speaks of again in chapter 13, verses 8 to 9. Can you read 8 and 9, describing, telling us exactly what's going to happen at the end times? Could you read that, Phil?
Sorry, 13. Yeah.
Yeah, 8 to 9.
In the whole land.
Yeah.
"In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God."
Right, so these verses are referring to a time in the future when the nation of Israel is in the tribulation. And during that terrible time, two-thirds of them who will be unbelievers will be, as it says, cut off and breathe their last, says here in verse 8. My translation says, "And only one-third of all Jews living at that time will remain alive." And that one-third of the will be, the, we know them as the believing remnant, they will go into the millennial kingdom, which is what verse 9 describes. He's going to bring the third, he's going to refine them to a point that their backs are going to be against the wall, if you like. And this third are going to call on the name of the Lord in faith. They're going to become believers, and God is going to recognize them as true believers, and they will be saved. But the two the two parts, the two thirds, will not. They're going to die, basically. And I think this is what this is describing here. It's talking about those Jews who do not turn to their Saviour. What's going to happen to them? And then, tenthly, we are given more specific details about how this purging will be carried out. We read that Yahweh of hosts will make the flying scroll to go forth. He says, I will make it go forth, in verse 4. In other words, the flying scroll. I'm going to make it go forth, says Yahweh of hosts. And again, that's a reminder about his authority to command vast armies of angels, the hosts being the angels. And the scroll will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. So God's covenant curse is going to enter the house of the thief and the house of the person who swears falsely by his name. And by implication, his covenant curse will enter the house of everyone who has broken any of his commandments. And the scroll will, figuratively speaking, spend the night there. In other words, God's judgment will be comprehensive. God's judgment will remain in that person's house, figuratively speaking, until it has done the job of annihilating both the sin and the sinner. No unredeemed sinner will be safe, not even in his own home. Not only will the sinner be physically annihilated, but everything he owns will be obliterated also. The phrase timber and stones. He's going to spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and stones. Timber and stones refers to the building materials used at that time. This shows that all he possesses will be destroyed. Now, the destruction described here reminds me of what happened to Achan and his family in the book of Joshua. Do you remember the story? God told Joshua that when the people took Jericho, they must not take any of the things that were in the city for themselves. The precious things were to be put into God's house, the tabernacle at that time, and the rest were to be burned. And this was because, you might think, well, what a terrible thing, what a waste. But this was because God considered Jericho to be the first fruits of the land. And as such, everything of the first fruits, it was one of the laws that the first fruits of everything had to be given to him. And it belonged to him alone. But Achan disobeyed this command, and as a result, they lost the next battle at Ai. And they didn't know why they'd lost the battle, because God was supposed to be with them, wasn't he? And what's happened now? And God told Joshua that they had lost the battle at Ai because of what someone among them had done. And he told Joshua that they were to cast lots to choose the tribe, then to cast lots again to choose the family, and then to cast lots again to choose to find the household, to find out who was the perpetrator. And it was a man called Achan. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7 and read about that, because this, to me, is rather similar to this scroll going into a man's house and consuming it all. Joshua 7. I'll read that one. Joshua 7, 20 to 26. Now they finally cast all the lots, and they found that it was Achan. Well, I'll read from 18. And he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and declare to me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent, with the silver underneath it. And he took them from inside the tent, and brought them to Joshua, and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before Yahweh. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought him up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So we see here that not only was Achan stoned, but all his family. Now this seems very harsh, but many commentators think that his sons and daughters referred to here were all adults and were all in on the act. You know, we sometimes think, and his sons and his daughters, we kind of assume they were little children perhaps. Oh, what a terrible thing. But they could have been adults and they could have been all in on the act. Quite frankly, for you to dig a great big hole in your tent and to conceal a big carpet and all this stuff, it would be difficult to do without your wife knowing and your immediate family to do this. These were big things. It isn't doing some kind of monetary transaction over the internet or something, stealing something. So I think it's more likely that his sons and daughters and his wife were all in on the act. But notice that they burned all his possessions also. They didn't just stone and burn him and his family, the perpetrators. They burned the possessions. And this is what we have in this vision. God will consume the sinner's house also with its timber and stones. He will make a thorough end to sin and everything associated with it in the land of Israel. So here we have a powerful vision showing us what's going to happen to unbelieving Jews during the tribulation. We've seen that God is going to use his word to judge individual Jews in the last days. His word is going to be active and move against the Jews just like a flying scroll. Because the scroll was open, we see that the time had now come for them to be judged. The dimensions of the scroll tell us that no one can come to God unless they are sinless in regards to the commands written on the scroll. The scroll speaks of God's curse towards those who have broken his law. His law is comprehensive since the scroll was written on both sides. And although only two commandments are specifically referred to, they represent the whole of the Ten Commandments of the Mosaic Law. And those who are found to have broken God's laws are going to be physically annihilated. And finally, God's purging carried out by his angels will be comprehensive. This is the terrible future which awaits unbelieving Jews in the tribulation. Now let's close by contrasting this awful vision of condemnation with our future as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's curse, the flying scroll, will not come against us in judgment because his judgment has already fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we claim as our substitute. Therefore, we don't need to fear God's judgment. Instead, we are expectantly waiting for our bridegroom to return to take us to be with him. We are not shut out of God's presence because we have broken his law. Instead, we have been welcomed over that threshold, over that porch, into God's presence, into the inner temple, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. If the flying scroll of God's law and God's curse were to come against us in order to expose and judge our sin, it wouldn't find anything to condemn now, because all our sins have been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins have already been taken away, so the flying scroll wouldn't be able to find any reason to condemn us, because we have put our trust in the Saviour and he has taken away our sins to the uttermost. We are clinging to him for salvation. We have accepted his gift of eternal life. He has given us a free pardon and we now are eternally safe. The judgment of God's flying scroll will never come near us.